Amen. Believe it or not, this is going to be the final message in the book of Mark. The reason why you might not believe it is because this is the 50th message on the book that we have had. And it's been an amazing study. I know that for me. I promise you, we did not plan to end at 50. It was by God's providence that we ended up with our 50th message. And one of the reasons is, and you might be wondering, well, only verses 1 through 8. Troy only read verses 1 through 8, so aren't there more verses? You can see 9 through 20 in your Bibles. And if you are looking at one of our pew Bibles, an ESV, or if you have an NIV or another Bible here, just if you kind of look at it, you will notice that these words appear. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. And the reason this is written here is because it is almost unanimous consensus among conservative scholars that verses 9 through 20 were added by a copyist later. What this does is it shows us that our scriptures are true, that scholars can go back. They're called textual scholars. They can go back and they can look at the text and they can actually see when something might have been inserted later by a later copyist. And this most definitely was. But this presents us with a few problems. If this is the end of the book, why would Mark end his gospel this way? Why would he end it the way he does, with these women who went out from the tomb, who were seized in astonishment and trembling? This is different than the other gospels. This is different than the other ways that than the other gospels end. And that's probably why somebody came along and inserted that section after that, was because they felt as if somehow the book was incomplete. But I want to submit to you that the book is not incomplete at verse 8. And we will make that argument. Actually, it's integral to the whole structure of the passage that we're looking at in front of us. When we began this study, we began with the words of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 22:30. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Now, the beautiful thing about this text that we're looking at today is that there is one who is worthy. And the worthy one has been vindicated. And he was vindicated through his resurrection from the dead. In fact, we remember that the disciples had run away at this point. And it's quite remarkable that they had, because they had witnessed Jesus doing all kinds of remarkable things after his baptism. They saw him heal the demon possessed. They saw him heal the sick. They heard him preach with unparalleled power and authority. They saw him heal a leper who was unclean. They saw him heal a paralyzed man. They saw him, and among them were some who were transformed, one of whom at least was part of the dregs of society. That's Levi. He was a tax collector. They saw Jesus transform his life. They saw Jesus outsmart lawyers and religious scholars. They saw him outsmart politicos. They saw Jesus love the unlovable. They saw him feed the 5,000 and the 4,000. They saw him walk on water. Three of them saw him transfigured, along with Elijah and Moses. They witnessed his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he came as king. They saw him curse a fig tree that actually withered. They saw him pray in the garden. They saw him arrested. And they fled. And they ran away after all that they had seen. The church treasurer, Judas, had betrayed him for money. The church spokesman, Peter, had used his voice that was given to proclaim who he was. They saw him use his voice to deny him. And every one of them, along with Peter, declared, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Yet they all did. They saw all of these things happen, and you ask the question, how did that happen? How is it that they fled? Well, the book of Mark is a little like one of those adventure books. Remember when I shouldn't speak for you. When I was a kid, I've told you many times, I was not a reader. I was not a reader as a kid. I freely admit that. If it wasn't like something to do with baseball statistics or baseball or sports trivia, I did not read it. Except as I was thinking about the story, one thing. Have you ever heard of those adventure books? I read between the 1980s and 1990s, something like 250 million of these adventure books were sold. And these are books where actually you can pick your own ending. You read through the book, and then it says, if you make this decision, you go to page 172. If you make that decision, you go to page 162. And sometimes when you turn to the wrong one, you're disappointed because the story ends immediately. And it's like a maze, and you want to kind of get to the end of the story to figure out where it ends. The reason why Mark ends the way it does is because it's a little like an adventure storybook. And we're going to see a little bit more about that in a bit. But it is. In fact, in a way, the ending of the book of Mark isn't yet written. It is, but it isn't. The canon is closed. There's no more Mark. But there's more of Mark. And we'll see in a second how that all works out. Well, every person must make a decision regarding who Jesus is and what he means to us. Every person must make a decision regarding who Jesus is and what he means to us. We begin the text with a surprise. We begin the text with a surprise. Notice here verses 1 through 4. It says this: "When the Sabbath was passed and very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large." Now, you can imagine how everyone was feeling at this point. Probably they were at as low a point as they could possibly be. The band of disciples had failed in a major way. The disciples had run away and they were in hiding. They were worried that maybe they were next. Maybe they were going to be prosecuted as well for being followers of Jesus. After all, he was crucified for being called the King of the Jews, and they were his subjects. They were his followers. And you can imagine that the tension that was going on over the course of this entire weekend after Jesus had been laid in the tomb. Maybe you've experienced something like this. Maybe an earth-shattering event in your life. Maybe something happened to you and you felt like for a period of time you were just going on living a dream. Maybe somebody that you love passed away. And you kept having to pinch yourself because you just couldn't believe that this actually happened. Or maybe somebody you cared about ended up going to prison, and you couldn't believe that the judge decided to do that, to send this person to prison. Maybe you were, I was just having a conversation with a man this week, And he told me that he worked for a company for 18 years and he was a loyal employee. And then at lunchtime, they brought him in after 18 years without any warning and said, "You're done here." And you couldn't believe you spent all these years, you poured your life into this job, maybe into these people, and all of a sudden they walked away and you just felt like you were in a dream world. Well, probably in many ways, this is exactly how these women felt. And we've been tracing these women through the story, how these women felt when the morning came, that Sunday morning early in the week when they decided to go to the tomb and to anoint Jesus' body with some spices. Now, there was no need for them to do that. That had already been done by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But they just wanted to do that. They felt as if something had been left undone. But we notice in verse 3 that they have a question, these women, as they're going to the tomb. "Who will roll away the stone," verse 3, "who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Now, what's interesting here is that that their behavior this day is an indicator of two things. Number one, it's an indicator that they wanted to go right that Sunday morning. It was after the Sabbath that they wanted to go first thing. We know that it was the sun had not fully come up. We know from John's gospel, but that there was light that was upon them now. Now that it wasn't so dark that they couldn't make their way to the tomb. It was in the early morning hours. And as they're heading to the tomb, it's a sign, first of all, of their devotion to Jesus. Isn't this a beautiful thing? At the first opportunity, at the first chance that they have to go to the tomb of Jesus, they are on their way there. But it's also a sign of unbelief. Why is it? A sign of unbelief. They're asking the question, "Who will roll away the stone?" Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He said this, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So on the one hand, we notice that this was an act of devotion. But on the other hand, it was an act of unbelief because Jesus told them on the third day he would rise again. And here they are on their way to the tomb and they're wondering who will push away the stone for them. Well, they should have known if they had simply trusted. But they were in for a big surprise. Again, we read in verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. It was too large for them to roll it back, but it was rolled back. And what a surprise that must have been. They were not expecting that. I mean, they were there in the very earliest morning hours. What in the world would the tomb of Jesus be open for? And they see it open. But now they're in for a bigger surprise. Verses 5 through 7. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Now, you can imagine the fear that they experienced. They see the door open, but they have enough courage, or the way into the tomb was open. They have enough courage to go in there. And then they look and they see a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now, the right side speaks of the fact that he was in a position of authority. The white robe indicates that he is not your typical visitor. In fact, if we were to look at Matthew, parallel passage, Matthew 28, verses 2 and 3, it says, this is how everything happened. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow." One scholar puts it this way, the dress of those participating in heavenly worship in Jewish apocalyptic literature is also white. More importantly, white is often the color of the clothing of heavenly beings. There is no doubt that the one who was sitting in the tomb when they walked in was an angel. And they were alarmed. This word for alarm, it refers to an intense emotional state. But you probably could have gotten that just from the English. And then he told them this. He gave them two commands. Number one, that they must not fear. That they must not fear. Do not be alarmed. Why must they not fear? Because he says, though Jesus was crucified, now he's alive. Jesus is alive. They should not fear. The second thing he told them to do was to share what they've heard. He says in verse 7, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Now, isn't that a curious statement? Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. Now, why would he say it that way? Or why would he tell the women that way? Go tell his disciples and Peter. What comes to your mind? Well, maybe he said that because Peter was no longer a disciple? Do you think that's the case? No, because we know later on Jesus will restore Peter fully. Why would he do that? Go tell your disciples and Peter. Maybe it was because Peter felt like he wasn't a disciple. Remember, Peter denied Jesus three times. He did it with curses. Go tell the disciples and Peter. You know what this tells us? Number one, that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. You know what's amazing here is that when this all took place, Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus is vindicated. The stone has been moved. These first ladies make their way there. They're expecting to find a dead body. And the first words are, do not be afraid. But go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is risen. Think about that for a moment. There's no condemnation for the women, because they went out of unbelief, in a sense, partially out of unbelief. There's no condemnation for the women. There is no condemnation for who? For the disciples who are in hiding. And there is no condemnation for Peter. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Why is there no condemnation? Because Jesus absorbed their condemnation on the cross. I want to make this application to you. There are so many here who probably came into church today feeling so condemned. You felt smaller than a slug. I borrow that from our friend Joel Bach. You feel smaller than a slug. Maybe you came in today and you feel overwhelmed with a sense of dread and guilt. Maybe a sense of self-hatred. I want you to know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There might be someone who feels that condemnation. You might feel that sense of sin, but that sin has never been dealt with in your life. You've never come to a place where you have trusted Jesus as your sin bearer. Today is a day where you can experience what it is to have that burden of sin removed from your back. There is no condemnation. These guys were in the middle of their sin. They were fleeing from Jesus. They promised that they would never desert Him, even to the point of death. And here they are, cowering someplace, hiding out, trying to stay away, trying to lay low so that they are not going to fall under the same condemnation of Jesus. And what do we see? There is no condemnation for these men. And if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for you either. When you feel that sense of condemnation, child of God, and maybe the devil is hurling his, what's the song we see, his threats at us. Remember this, Christ has paid for your sin. And the first words to these disciples were, go and proclaim what He has done. Rejoice in what He has done. Are we sinful? Oh yes, we are sinful, but we have a great Savior. That's the first thing we can see. Just as we observe the statement of this angel. The second thing is that, and I'm just going to quickly say this, but the beautiful thing is that Peter's sin doesn't get the last word. Peter's sin doesn't get the last word. Christian, and this is just as part of the last point, Christian, you think that your sin defines you. You think that something you did as a teenager defined you. You think that there's something, maybe in your job, you think it defines you. Something that you did and you just live with dread because of something you did because you think it defines you. Our sin doesn't define us. Our Savior defines us. Christ gets the last word, not Peter. Beautiful grace, mercy. The second thing, J.C. Ryle, the Anglican, old 19th century Anglican bishop, he says this, just as the Lord delights in mercy, so should we. This is delight for the Lord. That's why Jesus did what He did, so that we could experience this kind of freedom. J.C. Ryle said this, let us leave the passage with a determination to open the door of mercy very wide to sinners. And all our speaking and teaching about religion, not least, let us leave it with a resolution never to be unforgiving towards our fellow men. If Christ is so ready to forgive us, we ought to be very ready to forgive others. Do you see that? This is God's nature. This is God's forgiving nature. God is merciful toward us. We must be merciful toward other people. And so we notice here in the text, as we've been looking together, we look at a surprise, a bigger surprise. And I'm not very good at superlatives, so forgive me. I won't use the biggest surprise. I'll use a shocking surprise, a shocking surprise. Look at verse 8. So what are the two commands that the women are given? Number one, they must not fear. Number two, they must share what they've heard, right? Notice what happens. I'll just read verse 8 for us together. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Isn't that interesting? Two commandments are given. Again, they must not fear. Two, they must share what they've heard. And the first thing we notice is what? They're filled with fear. Look at that. It says they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. The word here for the word fled refers to seeking safety from danger. But of course, you knew that just from looking at the English. In fact, this word was used in 1450 to describe the flight of the disciples after the Lord's arrest. It tells us that they were seized. They were seized. And this is with trembling and astonishment. And this is kind of a more interesting grammatical a word in that it is in the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense is a word that's used in the past for something that has ongoing effect. So it has ongoing effect in the past. It says that they were seized. They had this, with this ongoing effect of trembling and astonishment. Now, Matthew has a slightly different emphasis of great fear, with fear and great joy. But Luke has this emphasis for, or Mark has this emphasis for a reason. That they were seized with trembling and astonishment. And so we notice the second thing, not only were they full of fear, but the second thing is that they said nothing to anyone, for they were what? Afraid. So the first commandment was they must not fear, but they still were terrified, petrified. And this had its ongoing effect. And then they were supposed to share what they had heard. And at least their initial reaction, and we know that eventually they did share what they heard, but their initial reaction was just to keep it to themselves. They had seen all of these astonishing things, yet somehow it did not connect. They saw him heal the demon-possessed. They saw him heal the sick. They heard him preach with unparalleled and authoritative power. They saw him heal the unclean leper, and they saw him heal the man who was paralyzed. They saw him transform the dregs of society like Levi. They saw him outsmart lawyers and religious leaders and politicos. They saw Jesus love the unlovable. They saw Jesus feed 5,000 and then 4,000. They heard the stories about him walking on water. They heard the stories about him being transfigured with Moses and Elijah. They saw his triumphal entry as king in Jerusalem. They saw him debate in the temple. They witnessed his trial, his crucifixion, his death. They even saw the empty grave, but what did they do? They fled. They fled. Their first impulse was to keep their mouths shut. This is very interesting. Why does Mark end his gospel this way? Well, it's like one of those adventure stories. They're different endings. The disciples, they've already opened up to page 52 and found the end. They fled. The ladies hung in there longer. But now they're fleeing. The same word is used for them fleeing, just as they were used for the disciples. Why does he end this way? Because we too are witnesses of the story. So this is the 50th one, right? We have gone through every one of those stories together, as far as I can recall. Every one of those stories, we've gone through these together. All of the things that are written about Jesus, all of the miracles that he performed, all of the great things he did, we are witnesses to them. More so, we are witnesses to what the other gospels say about Jesus, to what the other scriptures say about Jesus, to what we see in the lives of those throughout church history, for those who have followed him faithfully. We too are at the end of the book, and the question is, what will our ending be? Just as the disciples saw these things and they fled, and the women saw these things and they fled, the question is, now we have seen these things, what will we do with them? Will we believe him? Will we follow him? Will we lift up our hearts with joy and faith, knowing that one day we will see him there? Remember, he said, go, he will, I'm going to go back and read that what the angel said. He says, in verse 6, and he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Well, Jesus went to Galilee and Jesus ascended into heaven. And one day the scriptures teach us that one day we're not going to see him. The next time we see him won't be in Galilee, I don't think. I think the next time we see him will be in the New Jerusalem. And the question is, are you going to go there to be with him? Are you going to meet him in the New Jerusalem? Do you believe that he will meet you in the New Jerusalem that day? Do you believe that he will be there? That you will see him? You see, the story is our story in a sense. It's a story about Jesus and what he's done. But the ending of that story depends on what we do with the story of Jesus. Are we going to live as if one day we shall see him, when we shall experience the fullness of Christ and all of the wonder of his glory and praise and that day when we will be in his presence forever and ever? Is that our heart's desire? Then let us not be like these disciples who fled and like these women who fled, but that we might remember that our God lives, that he is risen from the dead, and one day we shall see him. And may that compel us in the way that we live every day, that we wouldn't run away and flee in the world that we live, that can sometimes be so against everything that we believe and know, but that we can experience the wonder of what it is to be forever in eternity with Jesus Christ. You going to be there with him? You're going to be there for all eternity with him? Let that motivate you. Let that compel you to live for him today. That we would not be a people who flee, but that we would be a people who stand and follow him with every ounce of our being. That we would glorify Jesus. That our lives would reflect our true belief that he is risen forever. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? That's where it begins. Have you entered into a place where you have trusted him as your Lord and Savior? Do you feel that great weight of sin and you know that the only way that can be relieved is by his grace and by his own mercy? Come to the cross. Go to the cross. Lay it down before him. Ask him to save you and he will. Do you know this Jesus? One day, if you trust in the Savior, you will be with him throughout all eternity. Believer, Christian, do you know this Jesus? Well, let us live for him. Let's not be like the disciples. Let us not be like those women who fled. But let us be like those who trust and know that one day we shall see him just as he promised. Let's pray.